As I began to think and prepare for this sermon, at times I felt like the child I was at age 7 or 8 or 9, when my mother, who was a very adept woman with her hands and embroidered and knit and so on, and she was trying to teach me how to embroider. Now, I don't know how many of you know what that is, but it's using a needle and a thread, and often you use different colors, and you're trying to embroider a picture on a piece of material. And I never have been very good with my hands, but as a child, I thought this is an important skill to learn, and I tried. And so I'd have my little embroidery basket, and somehow all the threads, all the colors would sort of get tangled and messed up, and I didn't know where the beginning and where the end was, and it wasn't a very fulfilling experience for me. And so sometimes in the, you know, over the, these weeks, I've kind of felt like there's all these threads out there, but they're somehow all jumbled up and mixed up, and how am I ever going to make sense of anything to share it with you this morning? And as the time moved along, there were certain threads that somehow became more predominant. And it was like at least I could begin to braid them together to form a stronger theme. Braiding I could manage. and so if there's anything in what I say today, I hope that some of these threads might connect with some of your threads and weave a stronger cord of love and compassion and care in our community. So that is my hope today. About 2 weeks ago, Steve and I attended a lecture by Margaret Wheatley. She was in Vancouver at the Hyatt Regency, and both of us in our course of studies had read a book that she wrote called Leadership and the New Science. She's kind of a leadership guru out there, and she's come from a background of quantum physics and chaos theory, and she claims that out of chaos eventually comes creativity and order. And we have to trust that process, because that's the course of nature. There is chaos, but within that chaos, there is order, there are themes, and they continue to emerge. And later I'll introduce my friends, but my friend this morning prayed, "Thank you for the stability or the assurance that we know that morning follows the night." And to me, that was a very powerful of this example that we can trust a God who has created nature and the principles embedded in that. Well, Margaret Wheatley speaks and writes and consults all the world around the world about new ways to organize, where people are valued as a blessing and not seen as a problem. And she has come around to writing her most recent books. One is called Turning to One Another, and that's sort of the theme that I've chosen for today. And her most recent one is Finding Our Way, Leadership in Uncertain Times. And one of the things she says is that the new story in leadership is not about hierarchical organization or domination or coercion or direction or, you know, the success models out there in the corporate world, but it's much more paying attention to the old stories that we find throughout culture, throughout ancient culture, where people sat around in circles and councils and just listened to each other and talked with one another, and the wisdom of the group would come forth. But she also says, at this time in our culture, in many different parts of the world, we don't trust that. We don't trust that creativity, that truth and wisdom can come out of chaos. In fact, around the world, she says that and I'll quote from her, she says, "I don't meet many people who are optimistic anymore. It doesn't matter where I am, in what country or organization, or with whom I'm speaking. Almost everyone is experiencing life as more stressful, more disconnected, and less meaningful than just a few years ago." So I just want you to think about whether that's your experience, or if you know people who are experiencing that. As I listen to many people in many countries, I'm convinced we are disturbed by similar things. I've listened carefully to many comments. Taken as a whole, the comments paint a picture of people everywhere troubled by these times, questioning what the future holds. And Andre, I had not, I wasn't aware of this song, but I really, this is another thread of the songs that you picked today. And Janice, you said too that there's many disturbing, distressing themes in this hymn. And so I thought, yes, this is a good lead into the beginning of my sermon. She says, confronted with so much uncertainty and irrationality, how can we be hopeful about the future? And this degree of uncertainty is affecting how we act and feel toward one another. We're often more cynical, impatient, fearful, angry, defensive, and anxious, more likely to hurt those that we love. Certainly, this is not what any of them wants. That's not how we want to live. So she poses the question, how can we become people we respect? People who are generous, loving, curious, and energetic. And I'm wondering if some of the texts of the lectionary for today might give us some clues about that. And so again, having been to this lecture, and finally I got down to checking the lectionary text, which Henry had emailed me, and I said, yes, here's another thread that I can weave into this theme of community and turning to one another. Psalm 133 that Janice started with talks about living together in unity. And like she said, that metaphor doesn't really fit our culture today. But a number of years ago, we had a Jewish woman. She was well in her 50s, and she was taking the counseling program. And she kept saying, I don't know how I can fit my personality into being the kind of counselor that you want me to be. So we really worked hard on saying, we don't really want you to be any other than who you are and who God has created you. And I think she found her way through the course. But one day she shared with us, and she'd read a parallel idea here in Psalm 23. And she read that in Hebrew, and then she explained to us what the Hebrew really meant. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And, you know, sometimes you've maybe been to a service where they do the anointing of oil, and what, they might dab a little on your forehead. I remember one time when I was critically ill, a group of people prayed for me, and they, you know, put some oil on my forehead. But she said, no, that's not what this is about. This is being drenched in oil. Like she said, the oil flows over the head. It flows over your body. You're just immersed in this oil. That's what God's blessing is like for you. And so one of the readings that I was doing said, the anointing oil in glad celebration with exuberance and joy is poured out extravagantly upon the head. It is warm and aromatic and runs down the face into the beard and into the collar of the robes. It is rich and sensual. No one minds. It is a sign of favor. It is an occasion of great happiness. This psalm is rich in its imagery. It is so much easier to catch the joy of oneness that is celebrated here in this psalm. And the most applicable or parallel experience I had, I remember Steve and I went kayaking one time. We went up Indian Arm all the way to the end. It's about 18 kilometers. And so we went up one day, and we had all our supplies to camp overnight. And the afternoon on our way up was beautiful and sunny, and I felt like I had enough energy to kayak. But we woke up in the morning with sort of this pitter-patter on the tent roof, and I thought, oh no, it's raining, and there's no road in there, so you have to kayak the 18 kilometers back. And so we packed up our stuff, we quickly ate some breakfast, packed up our things, and kayaked back 18 kilometers in the rain. And I didn't have a hat, I didn't have a cap, You know, the rain was, my hair was drenching wet, and by the end of that 18 kilometers, even though I maintained the sort of heat while I was kayaking, when I got back, I was cold, I was chilled, my elbows were aching, I was a mess. When I came home, the best thing I could do was stand under a hot shower and just let the water upon my head flow down my body and warm my whole body. And so if you can imagine, whatever picture comes to you, but this is God's blessing for us. And the blessing I'm going to suggest today is not only the blessing of life forevermore that we gain from Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but the blessing is to live together in unity. That is part of the blessing of God for us, that we live together in unity and we have life forevermore. Now, when you look at John 20, 19 to 31, we get a little sense of that this distress, as Janice mentioned about the hymn, is not new to our times. Can you just imagine yourself for a few minutes back at the time of the disciples, having had this rich life with Jesus, meals together, fishing together, doing great crusades together, having this life together with Jesus, who had become a friend, who had become closer than a brother or sister. And then to reach the point of the crucifixion, his body being taken down, put into a tomb, and this huge loss that they would have experienced. And when Adria ended her recitation, her performance of the Book of Mark, do you remember how she ended the Book of Mark? It was like the women fled from the tomb with terror and amazement, and they were afraid. That sounds pretty distressing to me. And so the disciples were gathering together, and they were unsettled, they were uncertain. What will the future hold? Where do we go from here? And Jesus visits these frightened disciples. And it wasn't only Thomas who was doubting. We often pick on Thomas as the doubter, right? But all the disciples were unsettled and afraid of what was going to happen and not sure where to go. Thomas is just sort of the one that is the scapegoat, the identified patient or whatever. He's the one we sort of identify as the doubter, but everybody felt that sense of doubt and unclarity and uncertainty. But Jesus comes and he says, "Peace. Peace be with you in this time of uncertainty." Though Thomas isn't there in the first meeting, he hasn't had the benefit of those words. And so when he joins them at a later time, he expresses his doubt. And thank goodness for Thomas, because how many of you have had doubts that you've been afraid to express in certain groups, in churches, in Bible studies? You know, the doubts come. There will be regular visitors. But many of us don't have a place where we can often express them. But Thomas had the courage to say, "I don't believe. And until I actually see Christ and put my finger in his hands, in his side, I need some evidence here, guys." And so the second gathering, when Thomas was with the disciples, Jesus comes again. And he said, "Here, Thomas. You know, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. I'm real." And he ends with saying, "Blessed are those who have seen and yet have come to believe. But these things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And for those who have not seen and yet believe." Then 1 John 1, 1-4, again reminds us from a time looking back where John says, "I am writing So that you can be reminded that you can have assurance in this time of uncertainty. Whether it was back in the New Testament church or us today, these words are for us. That Jesus is, let me just read those again. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. We declare to you what was from the beginning. So again, he's reflecting back on their experiences. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life has been revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life. So here again, he emphasizes the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you that what we have seen and heard. For what reason? Why is he making such a big deal of this? So that you also may have fellowship with us. It's not just about eternal life, but it's so we can have fellowship one with another, and also fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. It's like Carl said, if we're going to die anyway, why not have fun along the way, right? We should be enjoying our life as a community. Now, of course, we know it's not all about joy and partying, but there is peace, there is comfort, there is satisfaction in being able to share our lives together. Or is there? The Acts passage extends this truth, where the believers began to come together, and it was written that the believers were of one in heart and soul. So what does this fellowship look like together? What does it mean to live in community? Now, in our early married years, there was a lot of movement, you know, after the Jesus people time, into communes and people living together intentionally. When we were in Kentucky, we visited the community that Art Gish was the leader of, and he had a strong, he'd written a number of books, can't remember the names of them right now, but it was interesting, and I had that longing, you know, oh, if only I could live in a commune, you know, that would be sort of my ideal at the time. And we had certainly a sense of community, and we lived together when we were on our MCC assignment in Kentucky. And it wasn't like exactly what I thought living in community would be like. We had some volunteers come down. First of all, we had a young woman who was a nurse, and she was relatively easy to live with. We had, at that time, Steve and I were married, and Barton was about 2. And then I became pregnant, and just about that time, there was a lovely older woman who had retired, and she came to volunteer her time and do some adult education. And so she lived with us in the same household as well. But the one thing that I found really difficult about this woman is that she loved toast in the morning, and I was pregnant. But she didn't just like regular toast. She liked charred toast. So every morning I'd wake up to the smell of this burning toast. And that's not when I really appreciated living in community. Anyway, for some, the idea of the communal life is, you know, living in communes, whether idealistic or not. Well, some of you may have had some of those same desires. But the main purpose of the communal life, as talked about in Acts, was the life, the communal life was the care of the poor, was the extension not just of living together, but of actually responding to the needs around them. And during the whole history of the church, this has been a question. How do we live as a church? How do we live as believers together? How do we respond? The main function here is to show us how close the early church was. They were a tight-knit community to the point that they even shared all their possessions with one another. Now that's a pretty far-fetched ideal or thought in our culture today. But they were all new in faith, and the common excitement in the spirit and the promise of the coming kingdom of God was sufficient to sustain them through the difficulties of living and drew them close together. And so as I thought about, you know, examples of community, I thought this might be an opportunity for you, for me to share a couple of examples from Africa, because a number of you have been asking about that. And that was one of the things that really impressed me of how people live together, that there was a great sense of sharing possessions. There was a great sense of caring for one another. And I was the recipient of that. Soon after I got there, the student body was organizing a hike to the Gong Hills. Anybody seen Out of Africa? She has her coffee plantation in the Gong Hills, and everybody says the altitude is too high, it's too cold to grow coffee. Well, the students were going to a hike in the Gong Hills, and I thought, oh wow, maybe I'll meet Robert Redford. But I didn't. I met somebody with much greater depth and interest to me. And because I turned up being the only faculty going on this hike, Anne Wamugo, who many of you have met, she took a very protective role of me. And so she had asked one of the young men, she says, now you look after her. You hike with her and you take care of her. Make sure nothing happens. So this young man, whose name was Achillam, he was a student from Ethiopia. And he was the one who had been designated to be my caretaker that day. So he hiked with me, he carried my bag, he was so attentive to me, and as we started to talk, his story unfolded. He happens to be connected to the Mennonite group in Ethiopia, and when he found out I was a Mennonite, there weren't very many Mennonites in this Pentecostal college. There were Baptists, there were Presbyterians, there were Anglicans, but not many Mennonites. So he was very curious, so that was the first connection we made. And then as we were hiking, he said, you know, his whole education is being supported by a church in Canada. So I said, well, what church would be supporting you? He said, well, there's a Pentecostal church, I think a Glad Tidings church, in St. John's, Newfoundland, that was supporting it. I said, I have a son in St. John's, Newfoundland. And he had said the church had invited him to come and visit in St. John's. So I said, well, when you go, I'll make sure I connect you and you can get to visit my son and his family there. And it turned out Achillam was exactly the same age as Barton, 31 years old. And both his parents had been killed or died. I don't know exactly the causes. But later at one point, he sent me an email after I'd returned home. He said, I thank God for giving me another family. I'm not sure I'm prepared to be a family in that way. So again, it challenges our idea of community. But you know, he has become a very special person to me. And one of the delightful things, they didn't have a lot of activities on campus other than studying in library and computers. So I emailed Barton and I said, he's really into board games and he likes some of these German board games. One of them is called Carcassonne. And it's just cardboard tiles. It was easy to send. So I said, why don't you, could you pack up your game and send it to us? And so he did. And so I invited some of the students down, Achillam being one of them. And he just loved this game because it's quite a lot of strategy and so on. And next morning he met me and he said, can I come and play that game again? He said, I was up or awake several times at night thinking the strategies of what I could have done differently. And so in the end, I left the game with him and I said, I think you'll appreciate this and it'll give you some opportunity to share with other students. But then as we've talked and emailed since, he is very interested in additional theological studies. So, you know, my mind was going, okay, so if he comes to St. John's and they pay the way there, why not bring him all the way to Vancouver and he can see the West Coast and maybe check out Regent and Acts, and there might be a possibility for him to study. And there again, it's not only me that will have the opportunity to meet him, but again, he could become introduced to folks here, and a community will be very important. So those were some of the connections. Another interesting connection is one of the the students in my class was a woman by the name of Susan. And I don't know exactly how old she is, but I know that she was a grandmother. She had grandchildren, and she'd already had a fairly successful career in teaching and had been a school superintendent. But she had a number of women friends who were therapists, and they said, "Susan, people keep coming to you and talking to you and sharing their lives with you. Why don't you do some additional education?" So I would guess she would have been at least in her late 50s, 60-ish. So here she was in an undergraduate counseling program with all the students, and she was sort of revered as the grandmother of the group. And one day she said, I would like to invite you to one of the events that is going to happen. My niece is going to get married, and I'm her godmother. And our tradition is that a month or so before the wedding, we gather all the women, her aunties, her other close family friends, of women who are mature, and we have a council, and we give advice to this young bride. And so she said, "I would like you to come and be a part of that." And I felt very honored, because this was a very intimate sort of family and friend council. So I attended. And it was delightful to see this young woman sitting in the midst of the elder women around her. And you could just see how much they loved and cherished and wanted to give her only the best advice. And so there were also some of her cousins and a few younger women present as well. But each of the older women went around and shared a little bit about their life story and what they had learned about marriage, and told her about their stories. It wasn't so much about advice as just sharing stories and sharing experiences that might give her some clues as to what to pursue and what to avoid. And what was interesting, I came up with some of the younger women there too. One of the younger women says, "Well, what does it really mean in the Bible when it says, you know, the wives should submit to their husbands?" It was interesting to hear how they talked about that, both the older women and the younger women. And so it was a real privilege to be part of that experience. The other story I want to tell is about another student. He was a young man of about 26, tall, slim, would always come to class neatly dressed. Occasionally he wasn't quite on time for his 8 o'clock class, but one day he came to talk to me and he said, "I live in the Kibera slum." Has anybody watched the movie Constant Gardener? There's this scene where they go into an area along the railroad track, and it oversees sort of this vast sea of tin roofs. And he said, "I live in the Kibera slum. I grew up there." And he said, "Some days I don't have enough fare money to take the matatu across town." And it's right on the opposite side of where the college is. And so he says, "Sometimes I have to start walking by 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning to get to class." And so he said, "You know, I don't always get here on time. And I apologize for that." And so at the end of our stay there, he wanted to show us around his home. And I had a conflict and I couldn't go, but Steve went with him. And he was deeply touched by the experience. They estimate that probably about 750,000 to 1 million people live in the slum. No running water, communal latrines for maybe every 150 people, no electricity. It's not an easy place to visit, much less live. And yet he lives in a one-room home with his sister, who has a child, and there are two children as well that she cares for who have been orphaned because of AIDS. This young man says, "I'm going to continue to live here, but I want to make a difference." And so he has decided, and what he's doing is he's working with a young boy, well, a certain number of them, right? But he's working at developing soccer teams. and working with the young boys to give them some activity. I mean, there's very little open space. Next to the school, there's a bit of a playground or a courtyard or a playing field. So he is working at developing soccer teams. But he said, we don't really have many soccer balls. And so I had asked Steve to bring some soccer balls when he came. And so he did so, but you know, he's you know, kind of an economical guy. And so he thought, well, some not such expensive. He didn't go for the top quality leather soccer balls, right? And so he bought plastic ones or vinyl or whatever they are. But there's these thorny bushes in Africa. And they have spikes about this long, and they're sharp. Now, unfortunately, it didn't take long, and quite a number of these soccer balls already punctured. So what to do, right? And the other thing that the student requested is, in order to play in some of the leagues, we need uniforms. But they, you know, they don't even have money for clothes or food. How are they going to get uniforms? So that's another request that he has for us. If anybody, and I'm going to put this out to the congregation, knows of schools or soccer teams or so on that are getting rid of old uniforms, if we can collect some of those, they would be most grateful to get some of that. So those are some of our projects in the next little while. And I guess I just want to end with an example of something that some of you were involved in. When I was driving around with Anne, her nephews, who are young men in their 20s, living in Nairobi, would often chauffeur us or drive us to places, or they would just drive me because Anne would be busy with other things. And so I asked one of the young men, if Steve could bring something for you from Canada, what would you like him to bring? And one day, and they always called me Aunt Vange, they said, Aunt Vange, I would really like a suit. You know, I've graduated from university, and I now really want to be more of a professional. So I said, okay, Steve, are you ready to bring several suits from Canada? Because there were three men that were very regularly involved in my transportation. And so I sent the measurements and so on, and I think he put out the request here at the church. And so he came with four suits. He bought some new shirts and socks, and some of you sent jeans and some t-shirts. And so after Steve had arrived, I made a dinner, and Anne and her nephews were invited, and I hadn't said anything to them. But after the meal, I said, okay, there's some clothes in my bedroom. I want you to go in there and see if anything fits. So they went in there, and it was like little boys around a Christmas tree. And they came out all dressed up in their suits. And one of them said, now I can go to downtown Nairobi and talk to the politicians. And they were just so excited to be able to have these gifts brought. And so I want to thank you, for those of you who contributed to that. And it was... I don't know how many times Anne has emailed me and said, thank you so much for clothing my sons. And they are like sons to her. And they have a very close relationship. So these are just some examples of community. And just yesterday and today again, I've benefited from a sense of community. It was the Acts graduation, and so nine of our counseling students graduated. And after that, I was invited to a graduation dinner of one of the students. And I had not known her as a young person, but I had known her father during the time that he was going through a divorce. And here, probably 15 to 20 years later, they were celebrating her graduation. And the family, her father with his second wife and their children were there. Her mother and her second husband was there. Grandparents from both sides, aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews were there. There were friends from the university, as well as me representing an earlier friend to the family, but now a teacher, a faculty of hers. And it reminded me again how important it is to celebrate together, to draw people together to mark these times of celebrations. And I think the young woman may have felt somewhat like the oil of blessing of unity in the family that had been torn apart when she was 13 years old, was to get together to celebrate her accomplishments without animosity, without sort of the division, and had come together to celebrate. And then I was able to, instead of driving home last night to Abbotsford and coming back in this morning, I was able to stay at a friend's place near UBC. And I realized taking 4 or 5 minutes to come to church in the morning is sure a lot nicer than driving a full hour. Anyway, I want to leave the questions. Because the church in Acts, the new believers, had a unity of purpose and supported each other at such a deep level, they had a great power. They had great power to share the gospel through their life together, not only their proclamation in words, but they were a witness by their life together and therefore demonstrated God's grace to the community around them. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, we're any different than the early community. We long for some of those same things, for the connectedness, for the sharing of our lives in authenticity and truth, to show the signs of grace, the grace of God that is in our midst. And so for us to think about that, how are these signs of grace present in our particular congregation? How are they being demonstrated? This time in our Christian calendar is about that struggle. Our gospel lesson today was a story of people in distress experiencing uncertainty. Their friend, their Savior, was gone. There was this huge loss. And to think that they had some doubts would only be typical, would be reasonable. And so they struggled in this time of uncertainty. They wanted some proof. They wanted some evidence. And I've been there many places asking, you know, God, if you're real, show yourself. And usually I haven't had the experiences, you know, of lightning bolts and thunder and dramatic kind of stories. But when I stop to really pay attention, I see how God reveals himself in so many different ways. In unexpected places, in surprising situations. I just need to open my eyes and be more aware, be more intentional. And mostly I would say that this faith, this Easter faith and experience, is found most in the community of people that surrounds me. And that is where I see the risen Lord. So having one heart and soul with a gathering of Christian disciples means that we can perceive God through the Holy Spirit in each other, and our faith can be nourished by the witness of our companions. As the psalmist says, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Life together is not easy. Many times it's easier to withdraw and go into isolation. But the struggle to be the church is what completes the picture of God's kingdom breaking into the here and now, breaking into this world like morning after a long dark night. Amen.